You do, go ahead and open them to Acts chapter 10. We'll be in verses 1 through 4 today. The title of this message is called The Centurion. So picking back up in the book of Acts, this chapter is significant in that it is proof that Jesus came to save the whole world from its sins. Not just a select few, not just the Jews, but the whole world. Us, likely, sitting here today, Jesus came that we might have life. So now, as we dig into chapter 10, the Holy Spirit is officially going to begin moving into the Gentile realm. And it begins here in this very passage. So look at verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. So Cornelius was a commonly used Latin name among Roman families. The name itself signifies that he was a Gentile with Roman identity. He is not a Jew. He's not a proselyte. He is not a Samaritan. He is an uncircumcised Roman, and there is to be no mistake about that. If you don't know where Caesarea is, if you look on this map here, see where the little red line takes us? So you have Jerusalem is down where the beginning of that red line is. And if you go north and then over towards the coast, north of Samaria, that's where Caesarea is. Caesarea was actually a really important city. I believe we have another picture of an artist's rendition of what it possibly looked like. Oh, you don't have that. Okay. It was imagine a big resort city sitting on the coast where the buildings went into the water. Caesarea was the headquarters of the Roman governance in Judea. There it is. All right. So here you see there's something called the Hippodrome where they would have concerts or orators would come in and speak. You have something called the Temple of Augustus. We'll talk about that in a moment. You have an aqueduct, the Greek amphitheater, the Roman theater. So and you could see the wall that went out there. They had a lighthouse. So it was a very big city, lots of activity, a point of trade, but especially a point of governance. And it boasted a magnificent harbor. You could see the harbor. A theater, the hippodrome, and a temple dedicated to the Emperor Augustus and the pagan goddess Roma. For a Jewish reader, Caesarea was the symbolic seat of the Gentile world, of its political domination and all of its idolatry. And it's amazing that God would choose this city as the launching point for the Gentile mission. Now, the Greek word for a centurion means commander of 100 men. Do we have that? There we go. It was a picture of me when I dressed up a couple years for a church picnic. Centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. They were professionals. They were not aristocrats, meaning their money did not buy them the position. They were in this position because they were bad to the bone. And they were loyal, and they were disciplined, and they had courage. So this centurion is no weakling. He's no little guy. He's a guy probably a lot like this. Again, like I said, like I would look if I was to put on a Roman uniform. It's amazing the similarity there. I'm not sure with the Mohawk thing. Those days are kind of past. But all right. So the first Gentile convert in the book of Acts is a full-blooded Roman military officer from Italy. And this verse is significant because it addresses one of the most contested issues facing the early church. Did Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? And we're going to learn today that they did not. So let's keep reading. Verse 2. So now it's going to describe Cornelius a little bit. He was a devout man. Might want to underline that. And one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. These are significant statements. Let's look at them each individually. So a devout man. This denotes someone who is dedicated to their beliefs. They are reverent, they are pious, they are godly, and he takes worship seriously. Now the phrase, one who feared God. Luke uses this phrase, it's not just a description, it's actually a title for Gentiles who treated the Jews well. So Luke uses this phrase, which is the longer version of what was used in the culture called a God-fearer. In fact, some of your translations may actually say he was a God-fearer. So it was a common term used to designate these people, and it was a term used to designate their main religion of Judaism, but it stopped short of full conversion, meaning they did not have to undergo circumcision, they did not keep the dietary laws fully, and they were not counted as members of the Jewish community, yet they believed in the Lord God of the Bible, Jehovah. Now notice that Cornelius' fear is directed toward the God of Israel, and Luke is specific. His devotion is to God, and it is genuine. Then the phrase, with all his household. So his entire household, family and servants, participate in his devotion to God. And this reflects the ancient cultural pattern where the father determined the religious orientation of the entire household. Cornelius leads his house in godliness before he ever hears the name of Jesus. And if I may just add a side note, fathers, husbands, we are the spiritual head of the house, or we should be. That's the way God has designed it. Most often, as the father goes, so will the house. Now, the moms do a great job. The mothers do a great job if they're trying to be the spiritual leader of the church, but that is not the design for the family. The design for the family is for the husband, for the father to step up, and I will be the father of this family, and I will make sure that we get to church. I will make sure that we're reading the Bible, that we're following the God of the Bible. More often than not, the children will take their cues from the father's spirituality, and that's what we see happening here. Notice the term, who gave alms generously to the people. Crucially, Luke specifies the recipients, the people. This is his standard term for Jewish people. So they are the people of Israel. So Cornelius, a Roman officer in an occupying army, is giving generously to the very people his empire rules. You know, and I might say that God sees our heart when we give. He does. He sees our heart. There's a verse in Genesis 12:3 that says, talking about those who bless the Jews and bless Israel. I will bless those who bless you, but I will curse those who curse you. And through you, I will bless all the nations. God sees it when we give. He knows it. So here's an unbeliever, and he's giving generously, especially to God's people, and God takes note of that. You know, when we got here a few years ago, it was kind of a burden on my family's heart to bless Israel, to give to Israel. And God has blessed us in return. He continues to bless us, and I believe it's in fulfillment to answer to this prayer. But just as a side note, when we rolled in here, the church had its missions, and we are a faithful church that gives faithfully to missionaries in our missions. But we weren't giving to Israel at that time. Not a big deal. I mean, kind of a big deal. And through prayer, and I asked the elders and leadership and the missions team if we'd consider making Israel one of our missions that we give to. And we couldn't just go out and make purchases before then. We had to walk the our finances were in shape, but they weren't great. I would dare say that the moment that we began supporting Israel, things began to turn for this church, man. God began blessing us, resources, checks coming in, and we're in the black now by a lot. And we're blessing other people, and God is doing something, and I believe that it points all the way back to that decision this church made to bless Israel. So we tithe to them with some ministries. So we feel that it's important here, and God sees our heart. So I just want to share that with you this morning. And notice the phrase, and pray to God always. Luke presents Cornelius as a man of constant prayer to the God of Israel. He's not dabbling. He's not an occasional church attender. Prayer defines his daily rhythm. And this detail prepares for the vision in verse 3. Cornelius is praying at the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. And this is one of the appointed times of prayer in Jewish observance. He has adopted the Jewish prayer pattern, even though he remains formally an outsider. So here's the $24 question. Maybe you're already asking it. If this man is already devout, he is already God-fearing, he's already charitable, he's already prayerful, what does he lack? The answer is the gospel. What does this tell us about good people? Look, I know a lot of good people who are not going to be in heaven with us one day, and maybe you do too. I think one of the greatest travesties in this life is the good people that we know. Oh, they're good. They're good people, man. They never say a cuss word, never swear, never steal, never dance, never smoke, never do anything. They're just good people, man. They're there for us when we need it. They help us move, right? That's how you know a good person. They help you move. But come heaven, man, when the roll is called up yonder, their name will not be called. Because it's not goodness that saves us. It's not works that saves us. It is the blood of Jesus that saves us. It is the sacrifice of Christ. It is the gospel, believing the gospel, that saves us. And we see it right here as evidence. Cornelius was a good dude. He was a good man. But he needed the gospel to be complete. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Everyone has sinned. And the day of judgment, when we stand before the holy God, if we do not have the blood of Jesus covering us, no matter how good we are, it is not enough, because we are not measured against the goodness of each other. We are measured against the goodness and the perfection of God. That is the standard by which we will be measured against, and all of us will fall short of that, except for the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us through faith. Let's keep moving. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius!" And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" That term is a term of respect. We say, "Yes, sir," "No, sir," "No, ma'am," "Yes, ma'am." It's kind of that thing going on, because it wasn't Lord of his life. And certainly he was an angel, and he wasn't the Lord. So he said to him, this is the angel speaking, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." This is interesting. The Greek word behind memorial is where we get our English word memorandum from. That means to keep in mind. However, understanding its significance requires setting aside modern notions of a memorial as a merely passive reminder, like a sticky note somewhere, and recognize it as an active act. Here it is. Here's what this word means: bringing something before the presence of God. I'll say it again: of bringing something before the presence of God. That's what this word incorporates. Fully appreciating what Luke means here requires looking at the concept in light of the Old Testament, as he's echoing Old Testament language here, sacrificial language. Let me put up Leviticus 2:2 for you. It's talking about the memorial sacrifice. "He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, one of whom shall take it from his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial called the Azakara on the altar, and an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." The Azakara was the portion of the grain offering that was burned on the offer, so on the altar. So let's say that my wife gave me a sacrifice to burn on the altar, and that it was grain. It was from the first fruits of our harvest. From this, I would take this portion and I would give it to the priest and say, this is our memorial offering. And the priest would burn it and the smoke would ascend. The rest of it would go into the priest's storehouse for the priest to consume. And it wasn't just a couple priests. Like, you imagine like two giant guys that get all the food. No, there are like hundreds of priests. And so it spread out through the whole community. The burning, now here's the important part of this. The offering was an act of devotion, thanksgiving, and consecration. The burning transformed the physical gift, remember the little portion, the burning transformed the physical gift into something that rose heavenward. And Scripture describes it as a sweet aroma to the Lord, which means it ascends through the roof and the structures of our atmosphere into the presence of the Lord Himself. The word azakar itself comes from the root zakar, meaning to remember. In the sacrificial context, it does not mean that God had forgotten and he needed reminding, as if the smoke rose and God says, oh yeah, I've been meaning to get to that. Sorry about that. I got a little busy with Iran. No, that's not kind of the idea that it means here. It actually functions in the opposite direction. The worshiper places a tangible object of devotion, part of that grain offering, before God as a permanent marker in his presence. It is an appeal to divine attention as it sets before the Lord, like he cannot forget about it. It's there perpetually. Not because God is absent-minded, but because the offering, the tangible offering on earth, creates a relationship anchor. It anchors us into the presence of God. Something of the worshiper now resides before the throne. That's amazing. So this grain offering that I have, I took from this portion, I offered it to God, the aroma, the smoke rises, and somehow that permanently remains in the presence of God forever. That's amazing when you think about it. That's what the Bible is telling us right here. David writes in Psalm 141, verse 2, he applies the same language to prayer. He says, let my prayer be set before you as an incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So the things that he's doing on earth ascend to the throne room of God. David, who was the writer of the majority of the Psalms, he understood that prayer functions like a memorial offering. It rises. It lingers before God. The physical smoke of incense and the intangible words of prayer and praise, they share a common trajectory upward into the divine presence, where they remain as a testimony to our affections and love for God the Father. So back to the conversation that the angel and Cornelius are having. The angel says, your prayers and alms have come up for memorial before God. The phrase have gone up or have come up in some of your Bibles uses the same language as it does for ascending smoke. Luke is consciously placing Cornelius's worship into the same framework as Israel's when they offered their corporate sacrifice to God. Cornelius' daily acts of devotion. Now here's where it just gets a little interesting. His daily acts of devotion have accumulated before God as a standing witness, like one upon the other. His non-Jewish status does not discredit his prayers and actions. They have weight and they have permanence in the divine court. The mysterious element is this. An invisible transaction occurs. For instance, tangible coins are given to the poor, and personal prayers transform into something that registers in heaven. That's amazing. It's amazing when you think about it. We hear the word in scriptures, we are storing up treasures in heaven, in the good works that we do, in the giving that we do, in the things that we do. Somehow, the things that we do for God here are storing up a treasure in heaven that God sees and he is aware of. So the angel's words reveal that God does not simply observe human devotion from a distance. He receives it. It enters his presence and it accumulates. Now, I don't know how. I'm not up there. I'm not seeing it. I don't know how it works. But the Bible tells us that somehow it works, that they're stored upon each other. And at some point, there's an overflow and God acts. Again, I don't know how it works. And it acts with his sovereignty, almost like a crescendo at the end of a piece of music if you're a conductor or you're writing music. You write in this piece of music that at the end of this phrase, the music is going to grow louder and louder. And then finally when it hits, the guys with the cymbals, bang, does one of those things. It's already part of the music. The writer has written it in the music. And it's to occur at a certain time, but it still has to occur because the composer ordained it. It's kind of the same thing with God. We don't know how the prayers get to that point where they finally stack up and they overflow, but somehow in the midst of that, God has already ordained it. He knows exactly when it's going to happen, but we don't. So our job is to keep praying. Our job is to keep worshiping. And let me talk about worshiping for just a second. We'll get to that here in just a second. As it comes to Cornelius, so when the appointed time arrives, the memorial that has been accumulating before him becomes the basis for divine action. In other words, the angel is dispatched, the vision is given, the apostle is sent, and then the spirit falls. Note, however, that Cornelius's alms and prayers did not save him, and I talked about that a few moments ago. Yet they ascended and God moved in response. That is the mystery. Human devotion offered in sincerity to the true God is not ignored. It rises, it remains, and in the fullness of time, it is answered in the way the worshiper could never have anticipated. And the same spiritual principle operates in this present age, if we could just bring it home for a moment. Worship singing is one of the clearest expressions, whether corporate or private. When we worship, you notice how I didn't say, hey, let's start the music this morning. I said, let's worship. Because this is not just the music before the service. It's not just the music to get us warmed up, to make us feel good, to entertain us. It is worship. So I always refer to our worship as an act of worship and not let's start the music. Because that sounds like we're about to turn on a jukebox. When we worship, our songs and prayers accumulate in God's presence. When our hearts join our mouths, God hears and receives our sacrifice of praise. In the Bible, this is called the fruit of our lips. The phrase fruit of our lips is drawn from Hosea 14:2, where the Greek version reads, "We will render the fruit of our lips." Now, in some of your Bibles, the Hebrew version actually says sacrifices and sometimes bulls. Let's the bulls of our lips. I won't make any jokes about that. We know plenty of those folks. The fruit of our lips, the sacrifice of our lips. So here's what it says in Hosea 14:2. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices, and it's the same word, the fruit or the bulls of our lips. The early church understood that sung praise, spoken thanksgiving, and vocal confession were a likeness of the grain offerings and the memorial offerings of the old covenant. So when a congregation or an individual sings, it is not merely making music. It is offering a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving that ascends. Being in likeness of the sacrifice, the memorial offering, it's not a metaphor in the sense of that it is merely symbolic of the smoke ascending or symbolic of the memorial offering. The unseen reality is that worship, especially sung worship, enters the presence of God and remains there. It is a memorial. It is a memorial. So what is our takeaways from this morning? The same dynamics of worship apply now as in Acts 10. Here's our takeaways. So when we're talking about worship and prayer, and then we're talking about the memorial offerings, both of them ascend. When we sing sincerely to God, our words do not evaporate into the sanctuary ceiling. They rise, and in some real spiritual sense, into a divine court. The Spirit carries them. Come prepared to church to sing and offer a memorial to our God and our Father. Maybe you're at home, in the privacy of your home, sing and offer a praise of worship, a memorial to God the Father. Maybe you're in your cars, you're driving on your way to work, to school, to church. Worship the Lord and know that it's not just to help you feel good or you like the song. You're offering a sacrifice to the Father, and it remains and it accumulates. The second is both accumulate. The prayers of the saints are being collected. This tells us in Revelation 5:8 that the bowls, the incense of the saints, which were their prayers, were offered up to God the Father. Our Sunday morning hymns, our car ride psalms, our whispered doxologies are never lost. They gather as a testimony before the throne. And then finally, third today, both are valid offerings. Cornelius's alms and prayers, they rose as a memorial, and they summoned the gospel to his very doorstep. Singing does not earn something from God, yet God in his kindness treats our genuine devotion as a valid offering. He receives it, he remembers it, and he acts in response to it in ways that we do not always see immediately. Mike, do we have that prayer, that Revelation 5:8? Thank you. So look at this. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And it tells us what those incense are, which are the prayers of the saints. So every supplication that we have made, every groan over the wickedness that we see, every intercession for the salvation of our children and the conversion of our enemies are being collected, and they remain in God's presence. There will come a moment when the final prayer of the appointed measure is offered, and then the answer will break into history like fire from the altar. And that is why we should never grow weary in prayer. We are not trying to persuade a stingy or obstinate God. We are participating by his invitation in the precise mechanism that he has chosen to govern the release of his power. The delay is not indifference, and the silence is not rejection. The bowls are filling, and when they are full, by God's eternal decree, not by our arm twisting, heaven will act when God deems it is time. So here's my encouragement to you. Keep praying and don't give up when we don't see immediate results. And the second is, our worship is not for entertainment or to wake us up on a Sunday morning. It is a memorial offering presented to God, and when offered with heartfelt sincerity, it is received as a sacrifice. And then here's the third point. Good people need the gospel as much as bad people, and perhaps even more, because most of the good people are looking around and they're saying, hey, I'm worthy of heaven. I'm a good person. I'm better than that person. And it's hard to show them that all are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. That's where we need to pray, even for the good people, the best people. Pray for them, because they're going to stand before God. All of us are going to stand before God one day. So yeah, keep praying for the people that obviously need Jesus. But pray for those who, like, man, is God going to send them to hell? No, God doesn't send people to hell. We send ourselves to hell when we reject the gospel and reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There is no other option. What's he to do? Make an excuse for this person? What about that person? Remember, we're judged according to God's goodness and the standards that he has set. And the only way that we are righteous in God's eyes is through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you for your goodness, and that through Jesus Christ, your goodness has been imputed to us, that our sins have been forgiven, that we are in righteous standing with God, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Father, we pray. I pray for all those that are here today and listening by the internet. Maybe something that's been said this morning has registered in your heart. You've always assumed you were a good person, that everything's okay. But the Holy Spirit has poked you this morning and said, all is not well. All is not okay. Because if you were to stand before the presence of a holy God today, you would not be so holy. But God wants to change that this morning. If you're here and you've never made it a commitment for Jesus Christ and accepted him as Lord in your life, Lord of your heart, I want to give you that opportunity again. If you've done it before and you meant it, and the Lord is your Lord, the Bible says that you're saved. But if you have not, if you just assume you're good enough to get into heaven and that's all you need, I want to give you an opportunity to face that reality right now. It is not all you need. Cornelius needed the gospel brought to his front door. And the gospel has been brought to your front door this morning. So if you're here this morning and you want to make a profession and confession for Jesus Christ as Lord, I'd just like you to slip up your hand until I acknowledge it. And if you mean it, I will lead you into a prayer. And if you mean it with all your heart and sincerity, that Lord Jesus will accept you into his family. I see the hand that's up. See those hands. I want to assure you that the Lord sees the hands. Will you pray with me in the confines of your heart? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. And I thank you for your mercy. I thank you that I'm alive here today, giving another opportunity to accept you as Lord and Savior and have my sins washed away. I believe you are the Son of God. I believe that you died for my sins and you rose again, giving me eternal life. I accept your sacrifice for my life and ask you to forgive me of all my sins. I now confess you as my Lord and Savior, and I pray that you would impart your miraculous grace to me to give me a new spirit and a new hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.